mentors down to Pigeon Forge for a Bible conference. I like working out those trips and trying to plan for all the possible things that could go wrong and try to have all my bases covered, and I love it when a plan comes together, for those of you who are familiar with the A-team. I like seeing all those pieces come together, but when pieces are missing or when somebody throws pieces in that don't belong, it can be very discomforting. And the interesting thing is that God often uses those for very specific reasons in our development. That he sometimes brings hardship or an unexpected loss, heartbreak, to shape us more into the image of a son. It's interesting, I once heard somebody talk about, you know, when you're praying for mission trips, particularly when you're about to send out a mission team, please don't pray that everything will go smoothly. Because that's just so rarely God's plan. Pray that his will be done. And pray that if hardship, if some kind of unexpected challenge or crisis brings him the most glory, then so be it. Because that's what we're all about. But it's so hard to pray that way. Because we like being comfortable. And we like knowing how everything's going to fit together. Well, when we think about God's will, you know, the big question is, how should we respond to God's will? The Bible answers this in a lot of different places. I like to go to some really interesting Old Testament accounts, which is where we find ourselves here in 2 Kings chapter 5. So with this question in mind, let's take a look at the story that we find here and just kind of take it piece by piece. Starting in verse 1, it says this: Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told the Lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So let's just stop here and endeavor not to miss some what could appear as minor things, but I think are significant. When we see here that he was this high commander of the army of the king of Syria, a great man with his master, we see an interesting reason there, right? Why does he have such great standing with the king of Syria? It's because he's been victorious, right? He's not a lousy commander, he's a successful one. But by whose hand was he successful? Interesting that even a heathen military commander is granted success by God. Does that always fit into our understanding of how God will work? That he might grant success to those who oppress us? After all, who were the Syrians raiding at the time? Israel. Now, as a Jew in Israel, how do you grapple with that? That Yahweh is sovereign, sovereignly allowing us to be oppressed by the Syrians to whom he's granting success. It's unpredictable. God's not always going to work the way we think he ought to work. And frankly, that's a good thing. It's a good thing that he works his own ways. Interesting also, when the Syrians were on one of their raids, this was customary. They carried off a little girl from Israel who became a servant, or really, we could use the word slave, in Naaman's house. A little girl. But God would use this little girl to do something amazing, something miraculous in this man's life. Had she not been present in his home, he wouldn't have heard that there was a prophet in Samaria. Now, this is during the time of the divided kingdom, right? You have the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel, and the capital of the kingdom of Israel being Samaria. And so she's become aware one way or another that there's a prophet there, a man of God there, who's capable of great things. And who knows? There had to have been some motivating concern for this man who now owns her, this heathen man who's taken her away from everything that she's known and placed her in service in his own household, that she actually speaks to his benefit. A little girl. I wonder if we would do the same in the same situation. When I see this little girl's situation, what I see is a situation that's not altogether preferable. Would you agree? No longer home, taken away from everybody you love and know, placed in the household of a man who doesn't worship the same God, and you have no idea what to expect. But is God in control? He is. Even when he's doing things we don't understand. So, big question. How do we respond to the will of God as it unfolds in our lives? Well, this is what I see from the little girl. That we ought to love our enemies even when our situation is not preferable. Now, that's easier said than done. But, man, that sounds a whole lot like what Jesus was saying when he was around, right? Love your enemy. Bless those who persecute you. Pray for those who despitefully use you and mistreat you. This is a very Jesus kind of thing, to love your enemy. Now, that can sometimes be simple to do, perhaps, I suppose, if our situation was still relatively comfortable, but there's people that, like, we don't have to see all that often, you know, but for some reason they mistreat us or they harm us in some way, to try to master loving them and showing them kindness. But this girl is seeing this man all the time. And we're not talking about something like you have a boss that's harsh with you, that you only have to see and do things for a certain segment of the workday. We're talking about a slave girl owned by this man. Now, according to those cultures, he could require her to do whatever he told her to do. And she shows him love. Let's move on. It starts in, we'll pick back up in verse 6. It says, shortly before. So he goes, right? The king of Assyria said, go and I'll send a letter with you. Oh, by the way, it's interesting. Just keep this in mind. This pagan king of Syria seems to be assuming something incorrectly. He hears that there's a prophet in Samaria. He probably is assuming that prophet is part of the royal court there. So I'll send you to the king of Israel with a letter, and you'll get the healing you need because I'm assuming that the prophet's involved with the king. Is that true? We're soon to find out it's not. So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, when this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy. And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and to make alive that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me. Now we know, if we could just pause there, we know that this is, again, during the time of the divided kingdom. And when we read through the accounts of the kings, one thing that we know that's never spoken of a king of Israel is that he did what was right in the eyes of God. So we don't know exactly, we can't say precisely who this king is. We can kind of guess based on the timing and sequence of things. What we know is he's a king of Israel. What that means is when you read whatever, if we were to know his name, you read it in scripture, this phrase probably follows. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of God. Now, clearly, this is the case because the person that's not present in the room right now is God's prophet, which means he's distanced himself from the one person that could help him be a successful king. But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean. But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near to him and said, My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, Wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Now, what's interesting here, if we can make a couple observations. Remember the little girl from the first few verses who kind of generates this whole story? She recognized there was a position, there was a prophet in Israel who had position and power even when her king did not recognize him. And that's the first thing we pick up on, is the king is not acting rightly, right, with regard to God's prophet. Think about this. Age and position were irrelevant here. Think about it. The older, more powerful, more experienced, and wealthier person was wrong. What do we normally assume? The older you are, the more experienced you are, the richer you are, the more likely you are to be right. Not always. And so we have to be careful in our assumptions. One could also wonder if the king would have been this paranoid had he had a good relationship with the Lord and with his prophet. I mean, isn't that paranoia that you're hearing right now? What are you talking about? This king sending you a letter, and you're so out of whack that you think that he's trying to instigate war. Now, I can understand the dilemma. Don't miss what's going on here. He's just think about this. The probably most successful military commander of one of your enemies has come into your court asking to be healed. Yes, that would probably throw you off. But had Elisha been right by the king's side, his response would not have been this way. And it makes me think, do we ever make the same mistake? Do we ever keep God at a distance to our own detriment? What about his word? We ever find ourselves in hardship but never crack open this book? And so thoughts of paranoia or fear or anger fill our hearts and minds and dictate our actions. All the while, had this just been at our side and open and read, our life might have been different. When you look at verse 13, I love these servants who come in then and they say, Father. Now, not really Father, right? They're showing some respect because they are his servants after all. And when they say, is it a great word that the prophet has spoken to you that you will not do it? This is what they're saying. Listen, sir, we understand that you were prepared for Elisha to meet you and to do this grand act before you, and to maybe even tell you to do these great and challenging things to secure your healing. And it's turned out to be not how you expect. What he's asked you to do, sir, is something very simple. Could you not just go and wash? And he's thinking, I'd rather wash in the waters in Damascus because the Jordan River was muddy, filthy. Why wash there? But you see what's happened? Naaman has imagined this scenario, and however long the journey was from where he was at in Syria to Elisha's house, but must have been thinking the whole time what Elisha might be like, what a prophet of Yahweh might be like, and how miraculous this event would be, and how incredible the story would be. And then he doesn't even meet him. talks to one of his servants instead. And it's not this great list of things to do to accomplish his healing. He's just supposed to go dip himself in a filthy river. What do you do when God's will unfolds in your life in a way that's less than you imagine? But the servants were there. And what that tells me is that even though they had a low position, they could still be an encouragement to their master. It's another interesting flip. Think about it this way. Do you have anyone in authority in your life that you could be humbly encouraging with God's wisdom? Notice how they spoke with him. It wasn't in disrespect. It was phrased with a respectful title, phrased in the form of a suggestion, almost a plea. Could we be doing that with our unbelieving employers, coworkers, our unbelieving parents, trying to encourage them humbly but biblically? And of course, he's thankful that they did, because he goes on to wash and be clean. So when we see God's will unfolding in our life, we need to humble ourselves even when we're given less than we imagined. His will is to our benefit, even if it's not how we dreamed it would be. One of the things I like to do, I like to get acquainted with good study Bibles, and there are two guys in ministry that I've always had a lot of respect for, one still with us and one who's not. The one who's not being Charles Spurgeon, the one who is a pastor by the name of Alistair Begg. And so around the holiday season, I saw these advertisements of this Spurgeon study Bible. I was like, oh my. Like, actually, I started reading about it. Like, his handwriting is sometimes like in the pages, so you can see his own commentary on the text. And it's edited and compiled by Alistair Begg. I was like, this couldn't get any better as far as I'm concerned. So my wife heard me talking about it, and she was so kind as to give it to me as a Christmas present. And I was reading in 2 Kings 5 in this study Bible, and these are some thoughts from Spurgeon on this portion of the story. And it's not terribly short, so bear with me, but I think they're so good. It says this: preconceived ideas of what ought to be the Lord's mode of action are injurious, even to those who have true faith in God, and yet they are frequently indulged. We map out beforehand the path of providence and the method of his mercy, forgetting that the Lord's footsteps are not known. When the Lord does not choose to act according to our notions, we cry, half indignantly, "I thought he would surely act otherwise." This folly is seen in believers, sometimes in reference to their way to heaven. They are like the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. There's a straight road to Canaan. Why are they not allowed to take it? Instead, they are led round about. Their course is in turn progressive, retrograde, and standing still, to the right and to the left, forward and retreat. Does not providence often perplex us and run counter not only to our wishes, but also to our deliberate judgment? That which seems to be the best does not happen to us, while that which appears to be distressingly injurious overtakes us. Our forecasts do not come true, our daydreams are not realized, and our schemes for life are not carried out. We have ventured to propose such inquiries, but we have not been able to answer them. It is as well that we should not. For our business is not the solution of problems, but the performance of precepts. Let us cease from our own wisdom and leave all arrangements in the hand of our Heavenly Father. Our thoughts are vanity. His thoughts are precious. Wow. I think he got it. I think he nailed the passage. We ought to humble ourselves even when we're given less than we had hoped. Let's move forward. Starting in verse 15, it says, "Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him," him being Elisha, "and he said, 'Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant.' But he said, 'As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none.' And he urged him to take it, but he refused." Now, Elisha steps in more prominently in the story, teaches us this, that we ought to, as God's will is unfolding, seek to draw the gaze of others to the glory of God and not ourselves. It seems likely that Elisha was so concerned about this that it may have been why he didn't meet personally with Naaman to begin with. That he just wanted God to be glorified. So he sent a servant, said, "Go wash in the river. Nothing glorious, nothing spectacular, and you'll get your healing." And so at the advice of his servants, that's what Naaman does. But here's the thing. Naaman isn't just changed physically. Did you notice? He comes back to Elisha's house and he says, "I know now that there is no God except for the God of Israel." Now, he's very early in his spiritual life, right? He's much weaker than the prophet Elijah in this case. And so that's why his next statements are immature. What he wants to do now is give an elaborate gift to God's prophet for the healing he received. And Elijah knows, if I accept this, I will only embolden that false concept of God. If Elisha were to accept that gift, Naaman might very well walk away thinking that he's just purchased his healing. That's not how God works. This healing was an act of grace and grace alone, and so is our gift of salvation, as was Naaman's. Entirely of God's grace, not something that he could have done to earn it, and Elisha must reinforce that before Naaman leaves. So he refuses the gift. Now here's what's great. Naaman didn't get upset about that. Look at what he says next. Then Naaman said, "If not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth, for from now on your servant will not offer a burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Ramon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Ramon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." And he said to him, "Go in peace." Now what's interesting here is the gift is refused. And so Naaman has 2 requests, but these requests are great. You know why? Because they're evidence that his faith is real. Don't miss it. He might be a young believer, but he's catching on fast. Now, in the first instance, he's still showing some of his spiritual immaturity. That's because he asks for dirt. 2 mule loads worth of it. Now, see, don't miss it. Naaman came desiring one thing, and now he desires dirt. The greatest commander in Syria. That's what he wants. Does God change your priorities and desires, or what? He didn't ask that Elisha grant him future successes on the battlefield. He asked for dirt. Why? Well, in this culture, this was the general belief system. You could not worship a particular god properly unless you did it on that particular god's soil. So Naaman's thinking, I only want to worship and make sacrifices to the God of Israel, but I'm thinking I have to do this on Israel's soil. So let me take back enough, so I don't know what he's going to do with it, put it in his yard or something. So when he goes out to make sacrifices, he goes to that plot of land, which is Israelite soil, so that he can show the right kind of reverence and respect for God. Immature request, but what a great faith. I wonder that there are times in my life I don't know that I would measure up to that, to show God that kind of respect and reverence, that I'd be willing to haul back 2 mules worth of dirt in that long trip just so that I could worship him properly. The other thing he asks for is a bit more complex. So he's basically right next to the king in Syria, right, in terms of position. He's with him all the time. Apparently, it was not uncommon to go with his king into worshiping their gods, into their false gods' temples. Look at his maturity starting to grow. This is what he's saying. He's saying, Elisha, I have a position back in Syria, and that position is going to require me to escort my king into a false god's temple, and I may, to show my king respect, need to bow with him when he bows. Would the Lord pardon me of this? What does he not want to be seen as? An idolater. I don't want the God of Israel to perceive this as idol worship. Isn't that amazing? So quick. And so we see this great evidence of Naaman's faith taking off. In Elisha's case, he gives us our fourth takeaway here. When God's will unfolds in our life, we should respond by encouraging those who are weaker than we are. Do you think Elisha knew, like fully understood, that these two requests were a bit immature? Do you think Elisha understood that Naaman really didn't need the dirt? Could he have taken the time to like lecture him right there? But he didn't. He didn't. I mean, Naaman's new in his faith and he's so excited and he just wants to do things right. Why get in the way of that right now? This is a very trivial issue. He doesn't need the dirt, but I'm going to let him have the dirt. Because, man, this guy's excited and I'm going to encourage him. And you think he probably could have given him this very complex sermon on, well, you know, God is sovereign, and if God wants your life to be spared, then even if you disrespect your king by not bowing or even going into the false god's temple, then you'll walk out alive. He just said, go in peace. Meaning, sure, God sees your heart. God knows your heart. If you're worshiping him and only him, he understands that. And perhaps you having the position you have in Syria could be a great way for God to steward his influence there. And yes, you can take the dirt. Are there people in our lives that we consistently maybe criticize because of their spiritual immaturity rather than trying to just encourage them along? Yeah, you know, do we always have to point out where they're wrong, or could we just say, I'm so glad you're excited about God? I mean, don't you think Elisha's like holding his tongue maybe here a little bit? And I wonder if we should do the same at times, don't you? Let that new burgeoning faith just continue to grow and encourage that growth. But not every occasion is one that requires a lecture or a sermon. Sometimes all you need to say is, go in peace. I'm so glad you're growing. I'm so glad you're my brother or sister in Christ. Now, this story takes an ugly turn. Doesn't it stink? It does. But we should read it because I think it's really important. So, start in verse 20, or just shortly before. But, I mean, all the times where that word's used in this passage, it's a turn of events. But when Naaman had gone from him a short distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, see, my master has spared this Naaman, the Syrian, in not accepting from his hand what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him. So Gehazi followed Naaman. And when Naaman saw someone running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, is all well? And he said, all is well. My master has sent me to say, there have just now come to me from the hill country of Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophets. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of clothing. And Naaman said, be pleased to accept two talents. And he urged him and tied up two talents of silver into bags and two changes of clothing, laid them on two of his servants, and they carried them before Gehazi. And when he came to the hill, he took them from their hand and put them in the house, and he sent the men away, and they departed. He went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said to him, where have you been, Gehazi? And he said, Your servant went nowhere. But he said to him, did not my heart go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Was it a time to accept money and garments, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever. So he went out from his presence like a leper, like snow. Wow. As God's will unfolds in our life, we need to refrain from fulfilling the desires of our flesh. Naaman didn't heed that wisdom and suffered greatly for it, and if we're to understand it correctly, his descendants suffered from it also. Don't miss some of what's happening here. Let's talk about proximity for a second. Proximity didn't matter. What I mean is, look at Naaman's proximity to God's prophet, God's message, God's salvation, for lack of better terms. He came from a distant land, not much personal exposure to what God was doing, and yet he believed when he met with God's power and message. Proximity didn't matter. God's grace can reach anyone. No one's outside the reach of it. But look at the flip side of that. Gehazi. He lived in the land of God's people. He was personally exposed to what God was doing, and yet he sinned and was punished. I kind of take away from this that for those of us who find us in close proximity to the Lord's work, maybe we should be particularly cautious and not assume that because we're maybe at church all the time or we sit under good teaching all the time, that we're okay. Assume that God's good with whatever we're doing. As long as we're close and kind of part of it, it's in our hearts and growing. That doesn't seem to be the case in Gehazi's, right? Imagine all that he had seen, all that he had experienced. Being Elisha did a lot of pretty amazing things through the power of God. Gehazi would have been witness to a lot of that, but his heart wasn't changing. And perhaps he assumed that his closeness to God's prophet was enough. And it's not. He also seemed to have a bit of disdain for the idea that Elisha would let this Syrian commander go without having to pay anything. I mean, think about it. I mean, given who Naaman was, given this man, given what he's done to God's people, given the fact that he's not a Jew, Elisha should have required much more from him. That's what Gehazi thought. But that's not how God works either. He's not always doing things the way we think he ought to do them. And Gehazi almost seems indignant about it. I think of a couple places, particularly in Jesus' teaching. You know the story of the two debtors? Both were forgiven, but they each owed differently. It's unexpected. And the reason Jesus taught that parable, do you remember he was sitting and eating with the Pharisees when this woman who's only known in the text as a sinner comes in and weeps at his feet and gets tears on his feet, so she wipes off the tears with her hair and they're criticizing him for letting this woman have this kind of access to him. He says, let me tell you a story. And at the end of that story, you know, one guy is forgiven a lot, one guy is forgiven a very little debt, and he says, which one do you think would be more appreciative? The one who was forgiven much. Was Naaman forgiven of a lot? Yes or no? Imagine the countless Israelite lives he must have taken. Forgiven. How does that rest with you? I know that in our culture right now, we're wrestling with this, all these issues coming out about abuse and all these scandals and this horrific case of a doctor who has abused multiple female athletes and male, from what I understand. What if God would save him? And your daughters were his victims? How would that rest with you? What if you knew you'd be spending eternity with that man? See, we might look at a person like Gehazi and say, bah, what an idiot. Do you understand what he's going through right now? So how do we respond when God does this in the lives of people who once opposed us? What if he has ordained that whoever your greatest enemy is should become your brother or sister in Christ? How will you respond? Refrain from the desires of your flesh and embrace the will of God. As we close, got some suggestions here for you. And for those of you who haven't been with us until today, we offer three types of applications, starting with a crawl, which is something that we try very hard to make it so that really anyone could be doing this. And think through it. Are there people whom God has placed in your life that are difficult to love? If so, start by reading Matthew 5, verses 43 to 48, and begin to show love for them by praying for them regularly. Just start there. Can you do that? Just pray for them. If you think you're beyond that, or you do that and it's going well, then I'd encourage you to start walking. Are you struggling with how God's will is unfolding in your life right now? Join with a spouse, a parent, child, friend, or mentor to read the book of Job and discuss what applications this might have for your life right now. If you're really ready to run, are you ready for a challenging new ministry? Take on the role of a spiritual mentor. Find someone in whose life you can invest. And start your journey in Galatians 5, 16 to 26. Discuss and pray through how, even when God's will is not unfolding as we hoped or expected, we can refrain from the desires of our flesh and walk in the Spirit. Find somebody and pour into their life. Be that voice of biblical wisdom for them, if you feel ready to do so. What a wonderful, wonderful story given to us in 2 Kings 5, and so much we can take away from it. No doubt we could read it again tonight and get far more. I trust maybe some of you will do so. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time you've given us to be here this evening, or this morning, and even a day like today, you know, it's maybe not how we envision or expect it. I'm inclined to call it evening because it's so dark and gloomy outside, it seems, a lot these days. But you are in control. You have ordained it should be the way it is today. And God, we humbly thank you. Thank you for bringing the rain. God, I pray that we would each just take some time to evaluate where we are in our relationship with you. Maybe even consider if a relationship with you is where we need to start. That we would hear the message of God today as Naaman did and respond with true faith and repentance and follow his example to immediately begin practicing out that new faith. God, for many of us in this room, perhaps we think that we've been Christians for quite some time, and today would be an opportunity just to see where continued growth is needed or where certain things are lurking in our hearts that need to be purged. So God, I pray that through the revelation of your word today, that it would become firmly planted in fertile soil in all of our hearts and minds, and that it would, in your good time, produce fruit. God, help us to leave this place today doers of your word and not hearers only. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.